Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. If you have trouble finding that, that would probably be page 1 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is there any more profound verse in all of the scripture than the first verse of the whole scripture? The first verse of Genesis chapter 1. I mean, just at the start, just those first four words, in the beginning, God. We could stop there. And in fact, we will stop there. We're not going to get any further than verse 1 today. I know. Genesis has 50 chapters, so that doesn't bode very well for us going one verse a Sunday, does it? We'll speed it up a little bit as we go along. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time and then dig in a little bit. Father, Lord, we love you. And Lord, as we look at the first verse of the book that you wrote to us, Lord, Father, the profundity, Lord, the depth, the richness that is there. Father, we just pray today that you would reveal just a little bit of that to us. Lord, and grow us, change us, conform us a little more into the image of your Son. And Lord, give us a wonder and an awe for who you are. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been leading up to this for most of the summer, and it's both exciting and maybe just a little bit intimidating for me to begin a study in Genesis. So there are before we actually dig into this verse, and we will dig into it today, there are some things I want to say from the outset, some parameters maybe to set. The first thing I want to say is why study Genesis? Why would we study this particular book of the Bible? Well, we do that because, as the name implies, and Genesis is actually Greek for beginning, this is a book of beginnings. Genesis is a book of beginnings. And Vicini said when a plan goes wrong, you go back to the beginning, right? Okay, not too many get the Princess Bride reference, but certainly something has gone wrong in our world, hasn't it? Something has gone terribly wrong in our world. There was another shooting in Maryland last week. You watch the news and there's war and there's death and there is famine and there is disease and there is destruction, there's flooding, there's hurricanes, there's heartbreak, there's disappointment, there's frustration and division, there is pain, there is an awful lot of that in the world. To understand where these things come from, we really have to understand the beginning. Even to understand ourselves, to know something of us, we have to start at the beginning. A really smart guy in like the 70s wrote this. Francis Schaeffer said this, in some ways these chapters, and he's talking about Genesis chapters 1 through 11, in some ways, these chapters are the most important ones in the Bible because they put man in his cosmic setting and show him his particular uniqueness. They explain man's wonder and yet his flaw. We're kind of, I've heard it said that we are glorious ruins. We're flawed, but we're wonderful at the same time. That says it pretty well, don't you think? Put another way, the early chapters in Genesis answer the existential questions that mankind has been asking forever. The first being, who is God? And we have, you know, been looking at who is God and searching that question by looking at his attributes for the past 6 weeks or so. But did you notice in verse 1, who's the first subject in the scripture? The subject of the first sentence is God. Kind of sets the tone, doesn't it? This whole book is going to be about God. It's going to be about God, and it's going to be about man and the relationship of the two. Who is God is important. We learn something about God right from the start. He was there at the beginning. In fact, he was before the beginning. Before the beginning began, there still was God. There's a lot more to it, and we'll get back to that in a few moments. But the point is that what we believe about God is incredibly, extremely, I can't think of any adjectives better than those, but it's important, incredibly important. Another smart man, A.W. Tozer, put it this way. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what in his deep heart he conceives God to be like. Who is God? Who do I understand God to be? And who do I understand me to be? Because what we think about God determines how we relate to him. What we think about God determines how we live, and what we think about God determines our worldview, our view of the world. We all have a worldview. I have one. You have one. You have a worldview. You may not name it as a worldview, but a worldview is the lens through which we look at the world, at God, at culture, at work, ourselves, at others, at morality, at the purpose and meaning of life. All of this comprises our worldview. And our worldview has been shaped by something. Something has contributed. Something has had an impact on what we think of the world. It's our experiences. Maybe our families, our parents. Maybe our rebellion against our parents has shaped our worldview. Our friends, our education, our jobs. Too often today by social media, the messages that we are inundated with, they do shape the way we look at the world, our worldview. We all have one. We all have a way of looking at the world, and our worldview is shaped by something. Genesis was written to shape our worldview. Genesis was given to us to give us a foundation and a base through which to look at everything in life. The two biggest questions that get answered in any worldview, really, are, you know, who is God and who am I? John Calvin said as much when he said, you know, the sum total of all scripture is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. It begins right here in Genesis. It begins in Genesis 1:1. Of course, you know, the other existential questions come from these two. And these questions are in your outline today. In fact, they are your outline. So I want you, as I go through them, to fill in those blanks in your outline. The existential questions that get answered are these. Who is God? Who is God? We've established why that's important. Who am I? Who am I? And in particular, who am I in relation to God? Where did I come from? Where did I come from? Why am I here? We all really wrestle with these questions, even if we don't know we're wrestling with these questions. Even if we don't know we're seeking these answers, we're seeking these answers. And some of us will add one additional question. What is wrong with me? These questions have hounded men and women for as long as there have been men and women. We want to know who we are. We want to know our place in the world. And I know people have a hunger to know who they are. I mean, you can just look at the culture today. How many people are taking these genetic DNA tests to find out their heritage? You know, thousands of people are doing that. Every year, you've seen those, right? You spit in a vial and they test your DNA and it comes back, you know, you're 60% Irish or 16%, you know, Eastern European, 5% wolfhound or something. That was just to make sure you were still listening. We take these things because we're fascinated with who am I? We want to know who we are. Some people spend a lot of time trying to track down their family tree because they want to know where they're coming from. We have this human longing for who am I? What does it mean to be me? Add to that, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a good human? How we answer those questions is our worldview. And what we're going to find, or we may know this already, but there is a basic difference, a basic, fundamental, foundational difference between a worldview that says, I am created by God and the image of God. I contain the imago Dei, and I'm here in order to glorify God. There's a difference between that worldview and one that says, I'm a biological accident, a product of evolutionary processes, and I'm here for no particular purpose at all. Those two worldviews are contradictory. The differences between those are huge, and they really are the root of a lot of the conflict and strife that we're undergoing in our culture today. Those two worldviews are not reconcilable. You can't bring them together and make any intelligible whole out of them. Don't try it. Don't fool yourselves. You can't straddle both of those. If we believe there is a design for humans that was intended by God, then there are implications for that. There are some things about us that we cannot change because we bear the image of the unchangeable one. Remember, God is immutable, unchangeable, unchanging. Yet, that image is a fallen one. So there are other things about us that can and, in fact, should change. And we have to know something of the design to differentiate between the two and to know what should change and what shouldn't change. The bottom line here is that identity flows from what you believe about God and what you believe about you. That's how you're going to get your identity. That's how you're going to get your worldview. Genesis is here to shape our worldview. And I hope and pray, and the elders are praying, that as we go through this series, it does. Genesis does, in fact, shape your worldview. It informs you about who God is and who you are, where you came from, and why you're here. It certainly does tell us what's wrong with us. So I want you to keep those questions, keep this particular outline for the length of the series and refer to it frequently. Just as a preview, when we get to Genesis 2, which will be in a couple of weeks, we're going to be there in Genesis 2 for like 6 or 7 weeks. We're going to take our time in that. And it's not because it's such a difficult passage to go through. But as long as we stay on schedule, we're probably not getting past Genesis 3 before Advent. I know staying on schedule is always the question. But we're going to be in Genesis 2 for so long because we're going to talk about God's design and the image of God and what that means in relation to a lot of the social issues and problems that we're facing today. We're going to look at the question, what is the image of God in me? What are the implications for that regarding value and purpose? We're going to look at what the implications are for how we relate to the rest of creation. We're going to look at the implications of that for race. We're going to look at the implications of that for gender. We're going to look at the implications of that for marriage. We're going to look at the implications of that for work. And we're going to take those as standalones and separates. So you probably don't want to miss a lot of time this fall. Just my little plug there. But that's where we're going through the fall. All this stuff has its roots right here in the Book of Beginnings. Right here in Genesis. Now, Genesis is just to talk about structure briefly, it's an inspired book written by Moses. No, Moses wasn't an eyewitness, but God surely was, and he had Moses write some things down. It's a book about the beginning of humanity, the beginning of time, the beginning of space, the beginning of matter, the beginning of sin, and also the beginning of God's redemption for humans. We find that in Genesis. And we tend to, you know, focus a lot on the first three, maybe the first 11 chapters of this book, and we like to argue about them because there's so much there that we can argue about. But as I said earlier, there are 50 chapters in Genesis. Only three are about creation. You get through 11 and you're past the flood, which is the other big thing that we argue about. The remaining 39 chapters are all about God beginning the process of redemption that he actually promised in Genesis 3. The other 39 chapters are about God calling a people to himself, starting the process of redeeming his fallen creation, building a lineage for a Messiah, his own son Jesus, whom he promised. And that section will be dominated by three men, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. And they all have something to say about God's plan for redemption. As I go through this, a couple more things I need to say. As I go through this, there's a lot of disagreements regarding the interpretation of Genesis, even within the Christian community. I'm taking a literal approach to Genesis, a literal six-day approach to creation. That's how I'm going to present it. I know others see it as metaphorical. Some see these as long periods of time. And I'm not going to say that that position doesn't have some merit. In fact, when I first came to Christ, evolution was a big obstacle for me. So I came, when I first was saved, I came as a theistic evolutionist. And I appreciate folks who hold that position. I don't think they're outside the camp. So I'm not going to make war on them. I'm not going to wage war on them as we go through Genesis. However, I'm not going to say I think their position is right either. Over time, in my studies, and especially at seminary, I've become convinced of the integrity of this book. I've become convinced of the divinity of this book, the divine origin of this book. And this language in Genesis doesn't look metaphorical. It looks like historical narrative. It appears straightforward. Yeah, I mean, you can understand the term day. It can be used of long periods of time. And it actually appears 1,965 times in the Old Testament. 65 times, it means a long period. 1,900 times, it means a literal 24-hour day. Statistically speaking, you got a 3% right chance of it being a long period of time or an epic. I'm just saying, if I was betting on a racehorse, I wouldn't take those odds. And this is a lot more important than that. It's also apparent to me that both Moses and Jesus and the writers in the New Testament took the creation days literally as well. So I'm going to go with those guys. So the bottom line is, if you think the days are ages, please don't be offended. I'm not attacking you. I'm not convinced of that. I'm not convinced at all of that. The Bible has a long history of proving skeptics wrong. So many of the cities that archaeology has uncovered, at one time, archaeologists thought those places didn't exist. This was a myth. And then they looked at Scripture, and someone found them. And they were there, right where the Scripture said they were to be. Scripture is yet to be proven wrong. So I'm going to go with the normal understanding of the Scriptures. That's the way I'm going to be presenting it as we go through. So I just want you to know that going in. I also want you to understand the relationship of faith and science as we go in, because this will become a thing. There are some things in the book of Genesis that will appear to contradict the latest accepted scientific information. So I need to talk about the relationship of faith and science. Now, I'm not even going to venture a guess regarding the age of the earth. I'm not going to get into that. Personally, I think it's older than 6,000 and less than 20 billion. That's somewhere in there. I'm not going to go there because it's not the most important thing that we can look at. But where Scripture and science appear to contradict each other, I'm going to give Scripture the benefit of the doubt because I think it's proven itself over time. Please don't take that to mean I don't appreciate science. Sometimes as Christians, or we know Christians who get into this idea that, and I've heard it, it's like, Bible good, science bad. That's like Neanderthal Christianity, okay? That's not, science is not opposed to faith. And I hope that you don't think that. I believe, in fact, science supports faith. I think at the end of the day, when all is said and done, science and Scripture are going to be lining up. That's science in its pure form, not scientism. Scientism is the thought that you can only get the only knowledge that's available is available through science. I don't agree with that. And I don't agree that science will have the answer to everything. I don't agree with that because God has some things that He hasn't given to us. And God is outside of science. But I have a high opinion of science and scientists. I mean, how many scientists do we have in this church? Have you ever thought of it? I mean, Kathy Ward, she's not here today, but she's a doctor. There's Jonathan sitting back there. He's some sort of brainiac physicist of some kind. Patrick is a metrologist. Rick Holtzberg, he told me, it's some form of microbiologist. He does something with proteins and immunology. He works on vaccines. He was part of the team that worked on the Ebola vaccine. There is no conflict between science and faith. To be a scientist does not mean you can't have faith. And so I have a high opinion of science. The difference is that science is a process of knowing. It's a process. Whereas Scripture is revelation from God. Scripture is settled knowledge. Well, science is still working through the process. And if you're working through the process, it's hard to be certain that you've got the answers to everything, especially those existential creation type answers. Because if you don't know everything to begin with, what you come to know might invalidate what you think you know once you come to know it. You know? Just a couple of quick examples. I mean, at one point, science told us that the cure for chronic headaches was to drill a hole in the head to release the pressure. We now know that's a bad idea. Science has come further than that. We now know that's a bad idea. Back in the 70s and 80s, they were telling us about climate change. They were telling us the carbon emissions were going to bring on a new ice age. It was going to be global cooling. I think the evidence now is to the contrary. Science is great, but it's a way of knowing. It's a process, and it's still working through it. Revelation isn't going to change. God has given it to us. It is settled knowledge. So I'm going to give preference to the Scripture because I think the Scripture has earned the benefit of the doubt when science and revelation come into apparent contradiction. I think at the end of the day, it's all going to work out, but that's how I'm going to do it. But please, please do not denigrate science. Also, please don't elevate it to a higher place than Scripture. We should always be looking at scientific discoveries and looking at the Scriptures and comparing these things back and forth. Because it's not out of the realm of possibility that humans, being fallen, not only can we misinterpret the scientific data, we can misinterpret the Scripture. Like when the church used to think that the sun revolved around the earth. And they used to point to Psalms to justify that. However, Psalms is poetry. It wasn't making a scientific statement of fact. It was just describing how man sees the sun moving across the sky. We even use that language today. The sun's moving across the sky. That's how it seems to us. So we come to all of this humbly, not denigrating one or the other. But I just wanted you to know how I'm approaching that. So, having said those things, with those disclaimers, let's get back to our text this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right there at the start, God is, or was, and he still is. He's eternal. He's unchangeable, all-knowing and all-powerful. Before there was anything, there was God. That's why maybe the best description we can ever have of God is his own name. I am that I am. I am. Always was, is now, always will be. He is. We see here God is creator. But he's actually more than just creator. He's also sustainer. In him all things hold together. He is the definer of right and wrong. He's the judge. We know he's also the author and the artist. He's all the things that we have been looking at for the past 6 weeks. Certainly, Genesis 1:1 affirms God's own name. It points to the fact that God is and he's always been. Before time began, before matter began, before space began, God. And as humans, we have a hard time accepting that. And I want to take a little excursion here for a moment, because I don't know what kind of Bible translations you guys have out there today. I don't know what everybody's using. But I've come across a couple that have this particular translation of verse 1. And this is the new something. It's not the New English Version. It's the the Good News Version. That's what this is. It says, in the beginning, when God created the universe, the earth was formless and desolate. How different is that from what I've read from my New American Standard? You guys get to tell me now. How different is that? Yeah, it implies the earth was already there when God started the act of creating. And that's something that is kind of a point of discussion. It's a point of disagreement. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'll be upfront with that. I don't know very much Hebrew, if any at all. You should know that. I do know something about languages and how they work, and I'm able to use some of the tools, so that's how I can bring some of the information that I bring, and I have learned over time what Hebrew scholars can be trusted, guys who know the language inside and out. But from the best scholars, and from all of church history, this verse has been understood to mean that God created the world out of nothing. Ex nihilo, Latin for out of nothing. There wasn't anything except God. And he created everything. That God himself was the first mover, the uncaused first cause. So some of your Bibles do not read the way I've just read mine. They read this way. And so what I want to ask is, which one is right? How can we know? How can we know? Is it Carl's NASBY? Is it my ESV, or is it this up here, which I think this one, and I think the Living Bible translates it that way as well? Either translation is actually grammatically possible, but other evidence makes it unlikely, very unlikely. First of all, if the when is actually part of this verse, then verse 1 is a dependent clause, which means it's dependent on what follows. It's a dependent clause which doesn't actually end until the end of verse 3. Which would be, as I understand it, unusual for a Hebrew sentence. Hebrew tends to be a fairly simple language as far as the construction goes. That would make it unusual. It would be very common in Greek to write that way, but it would be unusual in Hebrew. My next piece of evidence is that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done, you know, in the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C., the Septuagint reads it without the win. By the way, I can read the Greek there, and the win is not there. It's a simple, straightforward, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the third reason we know that God created out of nothing is because the authors, the inspired authors of the New Testament, said so. That's not, where'd it go? There we go, Romans 4. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him who he believed, even God, and here's the part, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Paul understood God to have created out of nothing. The writer of Hebrews, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. The writer of Hebrews, the writers of the New Testament understood creation to be out of nothing. Now, why do we go through this exercise? Why did you bother me with that this morning, Pastor Carl? Well, for two reasons. Number one, it does matter what Bible translation you use. I hear people say a lot, it really doesn't matter. Well, it does. It does matter what Bible translation you use. Some of those that are trying to be understandable in today's language actually end up rounding the corners and softening God up. There is a difference in the scope and awesomeness between a God who calls forth something out of nothing and one who merely fashions what he wants out of existing material. Those are different people. If you start right here in Genesis 1:1 on a divergent path, by the time you get into redemption, where are you going to be? So your Bible translation is important. If you want to know more about Bible translations, you should take Patrick's class because he's going to talk about that a little bit. Shameless plug there. There are a lot of people today who are trying to reinterpret what the Bible actually says. And it's happening in all kinds of realms and spheres. And it's through these seemingly little bitty inaccuracies in the translation that help them make their case. So be careful. The other reason we bothered to go through this is to underscore that before there was anything, there was God. When we talk about the Almighty, we talk about a being who speaks, and what is comes out of what wasn't. It comes out of nothing, absolutely nothing. The creation of the world was no mere work of chiseling and sculpting. The creation of the world was no magic trick. It was no hocus pocus. It wasn't done with smoke and mirrors. God spoke, and space, time, and matter became. They weren't there before. That's pretty awesome. Try to wrap your head around that. God was there before everything, and He was quite sufficient in and of himself before everything existed. We need to understand that too. God is self-existent and self-completed. From eternity past, God was. Now think about eternity for a minute. I know it's hard. But typically, because we have a beginning, there's a place in space and time when we began. When we think of eternity, we won't almost always think of forever going forward. However, verse 1 tells us, there is a forever going backwards. There wasn't a point where God wasn't. He's always been. He's the uncaused first cause. I know, your heads are going to hurt and ache trying to think of that this morning, trying to wrap your minds around it. My head aches trying to wrap my mind around it. But God was there, is there, and always will be there. God didn't begin. He is self-existent. And this is part of why we can't understand God completely. Because, you know, we can understand some of what he reveals to us, but we really can't understand the wholeness of God because we've got that beginning. And because we live in a cause and effect world. Everything here has a cause and everything has an effect. There's a cause and effect relationship to everything. So we cannot conceive of, we cannot wrap our heads around a being that has no cause. Though he surely had a great effect. But nothing caused God to begin. He just was. But our little Dixie cups can't handle that truth. So many of us reject it. We just can't reason it another way. I'm giving you guys a lot of quotes this morning because I've been doing a lot of reading on this, and some of these quotes are just, I just love these things. There was a man named Robert Jastrow, who was the director of the, let me read the title because I won't get that right, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration at Goddard. So smart man, smart guy. Years ago, he wrote about the problem of science and the concept of God at creation. And he said this, he said that every scientist has a religion, and their religion is that every event can be explained in a rational way as the product of some previous event. Cause and effect. So an uncaused first cause is foreign to them. They can't wrap their head around it. It's something they have to reject out of hand. And so he writes, and I quote, and I love this quote. He says, "At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream." Listen to the bad dream. "He," the scientist, "has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself up over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." I love that. I just love that. Everything can't be explained by science. For there to be cause and effect, there has to be an uncaused first cause. That is God. We have a God who had no beginning, and we don't like that. We don't like it. If God has always been, and if he is the uncaused first cause, then I am only here because God caused it. Meaning, there is a responsibility of relationship. Meaning, I am answerable to him, not the other way around. We really don't mind worshiping. Actually, we're built for worship. And we don't mind worshiping God or gods. We just want our gods to be made in our image. But if God has been forever and is and always will be, we dare not try to remake him in our own image. Much of the religion we see in the world today is just that folks are trying to shape or reshape or reinterpret God in the image they want him to be. But we have to remain true to what he has revealed to us of himself in his word. That's the only way we can get any true knowledge of him. So if we leave it up to our own minds, if we leave it up to our own emotions, we're going to be led astray. This also means, and this is going to hurt some people's feelings, God doesn't actually need us. God doesn't need me. He wants us, and don't let the fact he doesn't need you underscore or detract from the fact that he wants you. He wants us, but he doesn't need us. God works all things according to the pleasure of his will. That's Ephesians 1:11. We are here because God wants us, not because he needs us. We don't add anything to him. Sometimes folks think of it in these terms. We think, well, there was God all out in the universe by himself, and he was lonely, so he made people to have fellowship with. And then we left him all alone, and he was so sad he had to fix the problem. No. God was never lonely. We don't add anything to him. God has existed in an eternal relationship with himself for all eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in a perfect relationship and perfect community. God doesn't need us to add to that. Yet he wants us. He desires us. And yeah, the word for God here in verse 1 is Elohim. It's not Yahweh, it's Elohim, which is like a plural. It's not like a plural, it is a plural. Sometimes we call it a plural of majesty. It does not prove the Trinity, but it does allow, because it doesn't prove the Trinity because there are other plurals of majesty in the scripture. But it does allow for the New Testament concept of the Trinity in the Old Testament because it is a plural. Did you follow that? It doesn't allow for, it doesn't prove it, but it does allow for it. It actually supports it. But there were three persons in God, all existing before the beginning. The point is, God created for his good pleasure, not because he needed us. God's not incomplete. He seeks worshipers, but he doesn't need them. There is nothing lacking in God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is incredibly profound. That is so deep. And the implications are many and multiple. We've spoken of some this morning, just a few, but here are a few more implications from the fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are a lot of bad isms in the world. In fact, if you want to make something bad, just put ism at the end of the word and you've got a bad thing. There are a lot of bad isms in the world, but Genesis 1:1 contradicts, overcomes a number of bad isms in the world. First of all, atheism, and I probably don't have to explain that one. You know, in the beginning, God. There's no apologetic here. The Bible assumes the existence of God. He is the first subject in the first sentence of the entire book that's about him. The Bible just assumes it. God. The second one, polytheism. That's the belief in many gods. Many ancient religions, and a few today, focus on the activity of a number of gods. There's no multiplicity of gods here. There's maybe three persons, but just one God. Elohim, again, it may be a plural or a plural of majesty, but the Hebrew verb here for create is singular. One God. Three persons who created. Not polytheism. There aren't many gods. Or the next ism is pantheism, which is the thought that God and matter are the same thing. This is often a very primitive religion. The gods are the trees, the mountains, the rivers. The gods are part of them and part of us. We are the gods. God is everything. Well, our God is present everywhere, but the fact that he existed before matter existed demonstrates that he is separate from his creation. Present, but separate. Or how about materialism, which is not to be confused with consumerism. That's another bad ism. But materialism is that matter is eternal. Matter is eternal. But God existed before matter, right? He was there and then he made stuff. God existed before matter. He made matter. It wouldn't matter if it wasn't for God. You're still with me. I like that. I'm glad. God existed before matter, so materialism isn't the answer. Naturalism, or sometimes we call it scientism today, is also not the answer. This is macroevolution, as an example of naturalism, that natural forces can answer all the questions of creation, though natural forces have answered virtually none of the questions of creation. There's a lot of unproven conjecture that goes into macroevolution. It hasn't happened. Right here, in the beginning, God. And he created the heavens and the earth. And as we read further into Genesis chapter 1, he created everything. He created it all. Folks think, you know, a lot of folks think that Genesis, it's antiquated, it's old-fashioned, it's simple, it's a myth. C.S. Lewis had a great quote about it being a myth. When someone would approach C.S. Lewis, you know, the guy who wrote Mere Christianity, he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, when someone would approach C.S. Lewis and tell him that the Bible was a myth because science says so, Lewis says, I wouldn't ask him what his scientific credentials were. I wouldn't ask him what his educational background was. I'd ask him how many myths he's read. Because Lewis put it this way, as a writer and as a reader, C.S. Lewis was incredibly well read. He said, myths are my business, and the Bible is not one of them. The man knows from myths, and the Bible is not a myth. It's never been proven wrong on any point. One of the prevailing concepts of creation at the time in history when Genesis was written comes from Babylonian literature. It's a thing called the Enuma Elish. And let me give you kind of the story here. This is fun. The idea is there were these two gods. In the beginning, there were two gods. And the gods' names were Apsu, he was the male, the god of fresh water, and Tiamat, the female, who was the god of salt water. Well, these two gods got together and they had babies, or baby gods, or dragons, they were sometimes called. And Apsu was not too happy because the babies were making way too much noise. Some of you parents relate to that, right? He wasn't happy, so he wanted to do away with all of the babies. Tiamat wasn't really with that program. But eventually, as Apsu got angrier, one of his offspring, the god of wisdom, actually killed him. The god was killed by another baby god, and so Tiamat was unhappy about that, and so she had other little baby dragons and formed her own little army, and it was like a war of the gods, until finally one of them, Marduk, who was, I think, a child of the god of wisdom who killed Apsu, Marduk killed Tiamat, and he split her body in half, and half of her body became the sky, and half of her body became the earth. Men came when her chief general, a god named Kingu, was killed. Human beings sprang from his blood. That's essentially the story. This is what man comes up with. Okay? I'm just saying. This is what man, human beings, come up with. If you think we've gotten more sophisticated, there are a lot of scientists today that believe in a thing called panspermia. They really believe that human beings were created by space aliens who came down with spores and you know, spread them across the earth. There are people who believe that. That's not that much different from this. I'm just saying. That's what man comes up with. Genesis 1 exploded the traditional thinking of its day in the same way it explodes the thinking of mankind today, challenging us on every level. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, nothing at all. We're going to get more into it next week. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 1 next week. But in the meantime, I want you to take your outlines, and I want you to take those questions, and I want you to put them somewhere where you can look at them. And I want you to ask this week and as we go along through Genesis, How does Genesis answer those questions? God created everything, including you. Now, I also want you to ask, how does the world answer those questions? And what is the difference? I'll tell you, you're going to come up with the fact that the difference is night and day. The difference is life and death. Our identity comes from what we think about God and what we think about me. Who is God and who am I? That is our identity, that is our worldview, and that, brothers and sisters, is the ball game. Because if you don't believe in God, you're not going to believe in Jesus. If you don't believe God created and man sinned and fell, then Jesus on the cross has no meaning to you. It starts right here, in Genesis 1, in the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, that you are God, and that you are in heaven, and that you did create. Father, Lord, Father, I pray for this body. I pray for myself. Lord, that we would take these questions on the outline seriously. That we would be interacting with your word and asking these questions. Lord, that these things would become internal to us. Lord, that we would understand that we were created in the image of the eternal God. That we were created for your good pleasure, and that we've fallen, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are redeeming us. Father, increase our faith. Father, increase our awe. Father, increase our love and our desire for you, who was and is to come. Father, we love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.